For our scripture reading this evening, I would like to turn you to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. And the location is Caesarea. And the circumstances are these, that the Apostle Paul, returning to Jerusalem, was set upon by the Jews in that place, who of course greatly protested at his doctrine and his teaching and sought occasion against him and had him arrested. And although he was put into the charge of Felix, who was the governor of Judea at the time, no trial was granted. And thus he languished in prison awaiting trial for over 2 years. And after that period of time, Marcus Felix was replaced as procurator of Judea by Porcius Festus, who was the next in line in that particular office. And of course, he found the Apostle Paul still to be in captivity, his case as yet not heard, and suggested still further delay, which prompted the Apostle, no doubt by the leading of the Holy Spirit, to make application, as it were, to the Court of Appeal, and to ask that, having received no justice or satisfaction at a local level in Judea, that his case might be referred to the High Court, that it might be taken up by Caesar himself. And Paul had a right to claim that under Roman law, and Festus was obliged to acknowledge it and to make arrangements for his transshipment to Rome. But before that occurred, Festus wanted to learn a little more of Paul, and took opportunity of the presence of Agrippa, a Jewish monarch or person of repute who was there at the time, to turn it into something of an event and a public occasion. And this is what is described in Acts chapter 26. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Thou art permitted to speak for thyself." Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you, that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus, with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks.' And I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple, and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and of soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Berenice, and they that were with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, This man might have been set at liberty, if he had not appealed unto Caesar. And may the Lord bless to us, and give us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. I'd like to turn you this evening to the portion which is presently before us, the Galatian Epistle, chapter 1. And I trust this cold and sore throat will not impede your understanding of the word, and that the Lord will give enablement in its preaching this evening. So to Galatians chapter 1, where we began to consider that autobiographical portion that commences at verse 11 of the chapter, where the apostle by inspiration writes, But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Now, we remarked last time upon the great significance, the privilege, the duty, the honor, the responsibility of preaching the word of God, and what a glorious and wondrous opportunity it is for man to be put in trust with the word of God and given occasion to declare it to his fellow man. So great a task indeed that to bring oneself into the preaching of the word of God, or to use the pulpit as a platform for one's own self-aggrandizement or for one's own ego, is a gross misuse of that opportunity and could bring the word of God into disrepute. And to this And, and for this reason, we observe the Apostle Paul was always very reluctant to speak of himself. Despite the remarkable experiences which he had had and the nature of his testimony, to speak of himself was something he was loath to do. And so we find, on the rare occasions that he did it, he used it either to glorify God by magnifying his own unworthiness and former sinnerhood and desperate condition by nature. On still fewer occasions, he sometimes cited himself or his fellow apostles by way of example, in order that new Christians in the churches that had been established might have something to follow and to emulate. And still more infrequently, he made reference to his life and testimony in order to vindicate the message which he was declaring, and to seek to defend not himself primarily, but the honour of God and of God's word from those who made gross accusations against him. And of course, this was the case amongst the Galatian churches. And in those places, Judaizing heretics had arisen, teaching the people that before they could be Christians, they must be Jews and submit themselves to the rites and ceremonies of the Jewish law. And they sought to undermine the gospel that Paul had previously preached amongst those churches, the gospels of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, by saying that Paul was speaking a man-made religion designed to appeal to the flesh, that Paul, if he had any authority at all, had it conferred upon him by the other apostles, who had, of course, been practicing Jews at the time, who must therefore be more worthy of honour or attention than he. Or indeed, that whatsoever he taught, he had been taught it by man, had received it second hand, and therefore must have made some error in his doctrine. But you observe how the apostle rebuffs these insinuations that were made against him, and said, as we observed, "The gospel which was preached of me is not after man." There is nothing about the gospel of salvation by grace alone which is pleasing to the flesh. Ironic though it may seem, a gospel which, a salvation rather, which is wrought of God and imparted as his free gift by grace, is not pleasing to the flesh, because humanity has always wanted to do something to merit their own salvation, has wanted something to glorify themselves in, has desired to be able to say that it is by their righteousness or their works or their attendance at a particular place or their doing of penance or confessionals or other labours that has wrought their salvation. And so this argument used against Paul and his gospel had no basis whatsoever. Neither, does he say, did I receive it of man. That is, his authority is not conferred upon him by any of the other apostles of the Lord. And this too flies in the face of many who think that the approval of other men, their appointment by persons of ecclesiastical office, the notion of an apostolic succession as is held by the papacy from Peter to the present time, these things Paul himself utterly rejected. His authority did not come from man, neither did he wish it to, neither did he claim it. He wanted nothing from his preaching, no vindication of his preaching than this, the authorization of God. And of course it is this that must characterize every true preacher and servant of God. Their authority is not conferred by other men, by church councils, by committees, by synods, or any such thing. Their authority, their motivation, must be divine in its origin. And it must be prompted of the Holy Spirit. And likewise, Paul makes this point, that the gospel was not taught him by man, but he received it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course he did in his case, in a very extraordinary, in a quite supernatural way, unprecedented elsewhere in the scriptures. But we thought how this too applies to every true Christian, that whilst God might be pleased to use other men in our instruction and direction, preachers of the word, godly parents or associates, those who seek to point us in the way of truth, still all that they tell us or teach us will be nothing more than human learning and erudition. It will touch nothing more than our intellect, unless those spiritual things of God are revealed to us by the Holy Spirit himself. And this is what turns religion into a faith. And this is what turns mere knowledge into the saving knowledge of God. From this point, we move on this evening to see what else Paul then goes on to say. And you will observe that the content becomes still more autobiographical in its nature. As he says in verse 13, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion." Now this in itself is an interesting statement, because you will remember that before he was Paul, this man had been known as Saul of Tarsus. And he was a man of great renown and of great repute, or of disrepute, depending upon what side of the Christian faith one stood. He was something of the Pharisees' enforcer, not simply in Jerusalem, but throughout the Jewish diaspora. And it is interesting to think that his notoriety in those days had spread beyond Judea or Samaria or Syria or Cilicia, from whence he originally came, and it had even reached in those days Christians in Asia Minor and in the region around Galatia. So that he could say at this point with great confidence that they had heard of him in time past, that his background and his origins were widely known. Because, of course, there had been a time when Christians, one might say from Dan unto Beersheba and much more widely afield, Christians everywhere had feared the very name of Saul of Tarsus. Ananias in Damascus had heard it. Others in Syria and Samaria had heard it. Others, as is clear from this, in Galatia had heard it. The way in which he went about persecuting the church, imprisoning and, if possible, executing Christians was widespread throughout the region. It was no secret. And for all the shame he felt concerning it, the Apostle Paul would remind the Galatians here of what they knew of him in time past. "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion." Conversation, of course, is a very strong word in the scripture. It means a complete state of immersion and involvement. The Apostle Paul was no part-time Jew. He was not upon the edges of the Jews' religion. He was wholly conversant with it. He was in the very midst of it. He was at the very heart of it. And notice that he uses that expression to describe it. The Jews' religion in verse 13. And it is there again in verse 14. In the Jews' religion. Now this turn of phrase in itself is highly significant and loaded with meaning. And had any of those Judaizing heretics in the Galatian churches heard this letter being read, this would no doubt have raised their ire and greatly angered and offended them. Because you see, the Apostle Paul does not say, "Ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Old Testament scriptures." He does not say, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past when I lived as a Hebrew." Which, of course, he might as easily have said. But he does not. He speaks of his conversation in time past in the Jews' religion. And it is very important that we register this. Because that religion which is practiced by the Jews today, and that religion which was being practiced by the Jews in Paul's day, and indeed that religion which was being practiced by the Jews still earlier in the Lord Jesus Christ's day, had become so far removed from the Old Testament scriptures as to be almost unrecognizable to them. Judaism, as it might more properly be called, had become a thing completely independent from the Old Testament scriptures. So much had been added to it. So much had been altered concerning it. so much interpretation of man had been applied that it was unrecognizable from that which had originally been delivered by Moses and which had been practiced by God-honoring and God-believing Jews at the first. It was now something entirely separate and distinct, which Paul here refers to not as something godly, not as something scriptural, but as the Jews' religion, as one might speak of the Muslims' religion or the Hindus' religion. And you know why it had become so perverted. You know why it had become so different and distinct and separate from the truth. He touches upon it at the end of verse 14, because it was now less about the scriptures of the Old Testament era and much, much more to do with the traditions of the fathers. The Lord Jesus Christ himself challenged the Jews at Jerusalem along these lines time and again. Ye have made the word of God of none effect by your traditions, he says, teaching for precepts the traditions of men, not the truth of God, not the word of the Old Testament scripture, but the traditions of men. And if you take but the least time to examine how Judaism is practiced in the present day amongst its various cults and segments and sects, you will be hard-pressed to connect it to the Old Testament that we know and love, so detached, so divorced has it become from the original Word of God. And it was much the same in the days of the Apostle Paul. He gives no credence, no acknowledgement of that which he formerly practiced, other than to call it this, the Jews' religion. And not sparing himself in any way, and not attempting to dilute the story or to bias it in any way in his favor, he makes it abundantly clear what his involvement and practice of that religion was like. How that beyond measure, he says, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. There is a striking contrast there between his reference on the one hand to the Jews' religion and on the other to the church of God. You see, the true church of God, the true people of God, are to be reckoned and counted from righteous Abel even to the present day. And of course, there was a time when many, indeed one might say the majority of persons belonging to the true church of God were to be counted among the Jews. In respect of Moses and those in the wilderness at a time, they are described as the church in the wilderness. And so they were, at least those that believed. But as he here makes clear, the church of God was a thing now very distinct and separate from the practitioners of the Jews' religion. And he, a hard-bitten convert to Judaism, persecuted the church of God, and not simply troubled it, not simply vexed it to what one might say was an understandable or justifiable degree, given his difference in belief or given his Jewish persuasions, but that by anyone's reckoning, it was beyond measure, it was inordinate, it was to a degree and to an extent that none could rightly justify or explain away. So great were the persecutions which he levelled against the church and which he brought to bear upon those early Christians, that he was literally wasting the church, that is to say, almost raising it to the ground, levelling it and destroying it. And these things he did, and these things he pursued, and found them greatly to his own personal advantage. Having described what he did in verse 13, he describes the result of it in verse 14, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation. He made great material and personal advantage by the things which he did, as the Pharisees' enforcer in those days. He received their authorization, he received their resources, very likely their remuneration, and it profited him. And even if he did not receive material things in exchange for what he did and his persecution of the Christians, he received great fame and renown amongst those others who might have been reckoned his equals in his own nation. He outstripped them. He was almost without peer amongst the Pharisees for his zeal in persecuting Christians. Now, why is Paul going to such lengths to describe this at this particular point in the epistle and at this point in his argument? You remember his critics and detractors amongst the Galatian churches were saying, Paul's gospel is a man-made religion. He received his authority of men to preach it. He has received it at the hands of men. That is why he is preaching salvation by grace amongst these Galatian churches. Oh no, says Paul. Let me tell you about a time when I practiced a man-made religion. Let me tell you about a time when I received authorization by men. Let me tell you about a time when I put into practice what I was taught of other men. And here it is. It was when I had my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion. If you would want to know, he says, what a person looks like who is peddling a man-made religion for humanistic reasons and for his own personal advantage, look at my past. Look at my former testimony when I adhered to the Jews' religion, because this, he says, was a man-made religion. It was all about the traditions of the fathers. It was all about the additional practices added by the rabbins. It was all about the laws and legislations laid down for the people by the Jewish council and by the Sanhedrin. It was a man-made religion almost from the ground up. And this is what it looked like, he said. And this is how it affected its practitioners. This is how it affected me. In order to advance myself and in order to profit myself and in order to pander to the flesh and its desires, I practiced that religion with a fanatical zeal. And I obtained those objectives. I did profit in a practical sense, in a personal sense, in a material sense. It did increase my self-esteem. It did increase my social status. It did bring these material, these carnal benefits. This is what a man-made religion looks like, he says. And as for receiving man's authorization to go forth with a doctrine, as for receiving man's directives to go out and spread a particular thing, this is what I was doing then. Having received authorization, as we read in another place, of them that were in Jerusalem, he went out to Damascus. He was actually carrying those letters of authorization with him at the time when he encountered that light upon the Damascus road. This is what a person looks like, he says, who is being sent out by a human directive according to the will of man. This is what a person behaves like when they have been taught by men an entirely man-made religion. What he had preached amongst the churches in Galatia in more recent times had been the exact diametric opposite of the Jews' religion, that system which now consisted entirely of works and which had almost written God and his place out of the script. There could hardly be a greater contrast between the manner of his life and preaching amongst those Galatian churches and his practice formerly as a Jew. Which one of these two, he challenges his Galatian critics, which one of these two was the man-made religion? In which of those situations, on which of those occasions, was I authorized by men and taught by man? It is not in the things I have preached amongst the Galatians, he says. There it was, when I had my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion. And then, of course, as we come to verse 15, there is this glorious conjunction, this glorious negation, this wonderful word, but. Indeed, it makes a worthy study in itself, if you have the time and the leisure, to look in the scriptures on the number of occasions when the expression, but God, appears. And how the course of the narrative and the course of persons' lives and the course of history is changed by that wondrous, but God. And there could be perhaps no greater example than this in the life of Saul of Tarsus, whose notoriety and fame and prestige in slaughtering Christians had spread through much of Asia Minor, should be so completely turned around and the direction of his life and practice so utterly changed. But here it is in verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. It is very interesting that in verse 15, indeed it's a very precious truth, that the Apostle Paul takes us back in the purposes of God, not to that day upon the Damascus road, but to the day of his birth. Because with the benefits of spiritual hindsight, of spiritual insight that was given him, he now saw the sovereign purposes of God, the golden thread of divine sovereignty, the impress of God's hand upon the entirety of his life. And he realizes at that point that it was God who was bringing to pass the events and circumstances of his life from the very beginning. And of course, what Paul says concerning himself is by extension true for everyone that is ever born into this world, but very particularly true for those who are the true people of God. It is God who separates us from our mother's womb. We might say, well, surely it is the surgeon, or surely it is the midwife. Surely it is the people who are there at the time. Maybe they are the secondary agencies in the purposes of God. But it is God who is there. It is God who has given life. It is God who brings it into being. It is God who permits that it should be separated from its mother's life and have its independent and ongoing existence. God's sovereignty in your life and mine, fellow human, stretches back to the time of our coming into the world. But of course, the scriptures teach that divine sovereignty may be traced back so much further than that. And I remind you of the words of Psalm 139, so well known to us, where the psalmist would have us know that we were possessed by God, that he covered us in our mother's womb. Verse 14 of that psalm, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. And here the language of Scripture allows us to trace that golden thread of divine sovereignty back from the time of a child's delivery into this world, through its development in the mother's womb, to the time of conception, and still further back to the book of God's divine purposes, in which all are written who should come into the world, in which all things are described, what we might call the eternal counsels of deity. And of course, in the eternal purposes of God, those who are his true saints hold a very particular and a very special place. And their part in divine sovereignty and in God's purposes is described more fully in Ephesians chapter 1, where the same apostle expresses this glorious truth in an ascription of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And here God's divine involvement and appointing and ordering of your life and mine is traced back before the world's creation into that past eternity in his purposes. And the Apostle Paul, you see, acknowledged these things. The Apostle Paul saw the full picture. It was God who separated him from his mother's womb. And perhaps we might be inclined to ask, perhaps the worldly mind might cynically remark, well, what went wrong then? What went awry in the purposes of God that Paul, the subject of divine sovereignty at the time of his birth, should instead have been one Saul of Tarsus and should have sunk to such a level and seemed to depart so far from the purposes of God as to being one who beyond measure persecuted the church and wasted it? My friends, nothing went wrong. Nothing crossed the purposes of God. Nothing thwarted his divine designs. God was sovereign over all those things. Inexplicably, perhaps, to man. Unaccountably, perhaps, to human mind or reason. God had his purposes. God had his purposes for all those Christians who were in Jerusalem and the area in the first century. God had his purposes even for Paul, even for that time that he spent at the feet of Gamaliel, even for that time that he spent being a Pharisee, even for that time which he spent persecuting the church of God. God was in control of all those things. And of course, we can see more fully as we read such epistles as this to the Galatians and that to the Romans and very especially that to the Hebrews, how Paul's intimate knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures and how his complete grasp of Jewish practices and the behavior of the Hebrews in a former generation enabled him by inspiration to write such wondrous things concerning the purposes of God and the true Israel of God and the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of the types and of the antitypes. You see, my friends, nothing went astray in the purposes of God. All things were ordered throughout the entire course of the life of the Apostle Paul, just as they are throughout the entire course of your life and mine. But Paul, of course, would bring us to the denouement, to the most important and significant events in his life that so transformed him and so eclipsed his former errors and sins in the Jews' religion. For he speaks of that time when God called him by his grace and, verse 16, revealed his Son in me. Do you see that? His critics and detractors in Galatia were saying, Paul, you practice a man-made religion. You preach a man-made religion. You're authorized by men. You were only appointed by the apostles in Jerusalem. You're a second-rate apostle yourself. It's them who's taught you. It's them who's authorized you. And you've got the message wrong. You've got the truth wrong. No, he says again here, with this word of personal testimony, I was not called by any of the Lord's other disciples. I did not even hear the gospel call at the lips of another man. God called me by his grace. And you see, my friends, this is the true state and condition of every real Christian, of every true child of God. Perhaps the voice with which God ultimately calls them is the voice of conscience, or the voice of circumstance, or the voice of the written word of God, or the voice of a faithful friend, or of a praying parent, or of a godly minister. But whatever the tone in which that voice comes, whatever the channel by which it comes, it is the call of God. It is his divine summons. It is his voice that speaks the word. It must be, for he alone can save. And you notice the great basis and motivation for this call. The apostle was not called for his worthiness, for his fitness. He was not called for any goodness in himself. Never did a testimony more exemplify this than Paul's, who was in the very process of going to Damascus to kill more Christians when God intervened. He was in the process of manifesting himself most unfit and most unworthy of any act of goodness on the part of God. He was showing himself to be the least qualified, indeed the most disqualified, to ever receive the favor of Almighty God. But at that point, God called him. And God could do it at such a time. And God could do it in such a way, because his call is all of grace. His call, whatever our state or condition, whatever the nature of our sins, whatever errors we might have imbibed or practiced in our original unconverted state, God's call comes by grace. It was not so much about our fitness as our unfitness, not so much about our worthiness but our unworthiness. God calls us by his grace. The Apostle Paul had not been summoned to his office by man. He had not been authorized by any other apostle. He had been called by the grace of God. And still further, it pleased God, verse 16, to reveal his Son. To reveal his Son. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ will never be any more than a historical character, or perhaps worse, a fictitious and mythological character in the mind of man, unless and until he is revealed to us by the power of God and by the Holy Spirit's energies. The Apostle Paul, of course, in his days as Saul of Tarsus, had heard all about Jesus of Nazareth. And he hated him, and he despised him, and he hated those who professed his name and who claimed to be his followers. And he was disgusted by the very name and considered him and his claims to be blasphemy. That was his attitude. That was his feeling. Until such times as his conversion came. And what a change. The voice of Jesus of Nazareth is heard again after his resurrection and ascension to glory, saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he cannot help himself but say, "Who art thou, Lord?" What a transformation! That figure whom previously he had so vilified and denounced and written off in his own mind, he calls him Lord. In consequence of that conversion, in consequence of this fact that God had revealed his Son to Paul. But you will notice that the word does not say, "revealed his Son to me," but "revealed his Son in me." And here is a still more wondrous thought, which was true for the apostle, but by extension is true for every one of God's people. It is not only that Christ is revealed to them, but that Christ is revealed in them. the transformation that occurred in the life of the apostle, the almost indescribable and immeasurable difference which there was between his former life and his life at this time of writing, had not come about because of some personal reformation of character that he had engendered. It was not because he had taken it upon himself to turn his life around and to change his habits and practices by his own means and in his own strength. No, indeed. The fact of the matter was that by virtue of the Holy Spirit's energies and presence in the life of the Apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ, his characteristics, his virtues, his graces, his person, his likeness, was beginning to shine through the person of the Apostle Paul, was becoming more and more manifest in the person of Paul, which is why he could say, as he does in another place, that it was no longer him that lived, but Christ that lived in him. And this, my friends, which the Apostle Paul could testify to, is not something unique to him. His testimony was that supernatural revelation from heaven was, the audible voice of God was something unique to him. But these details here in our text are true of every true Christian. For it pleased God, in your case and mine, fellow believer, to separate us from our mother's womb, and in the due process of time, call us by his grace, and reveal his Son to us and in us. May we be blessed in the contemplation of these things, and may they be made true of each one of us for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn speaks of God's sovereign appointment of our lives and our salvation. Father, 'twas thy love that knew us earth's foundation long before. That same love to Jesus drew us by its sweet constraining power, and will keep us safely now and evermore. 494. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.